Psalm 95, Come and Worship. Stuart Sacks, for many years, worked amongst the Maka Indians, M-A-K-A, the Maka Indians in Paraguay. And on one occasion, one of those Maka Indians, a guy called Raphael, came and sat on his porch. And Stuart kind of looked out the window as if to say, what do you want? And Raphael replied with three simple words. Ham, Henek, Met. Ham, Henek, Met. Well, Stuart knew the language. He knew what the words meant, but they didn't quite make sense. So again, he said, have you come for something? Are you all right? But the response was the same. Ham, Henek, Met. Well, later on, Stuart found an older missionary, a more experienced missionary, and he said, tell me, he said, Raphael has come by this morning. He sat on my porch. I asked him, what do you want? He just said to me, Ham, Henek, Met. I don't understand. The older missionary said, that is his way of honoring you. He doesn't want anything. He's just come close. And the words Ham, Henek, Met mean this. I don't want anything. I've just come near. I don't want anything. I've just come near. Now, this psalm is a psalm of worship where God says, look, just come near. Enjoy my presence. That's all Raphael wanted, was to enjoy the presence and the company of Stuart. Not to get anything, but just to be in his presence. And Psalm 95 invites us to just come near. The psalm is naturally divided into three sections, verses 1, 6, and 8. Verses 1, 6, and 8. And each of those sections starts off with the same word, come. Come, it is an invitation. Come and worship. And someone says that true worship involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. The mind, the will, and the emotions. And Psalm 95 requires all three of those aspects. The first section, it requires our emotions. Our emotions. Talks about singing and shouting and thanksgiving. Emotions of the heart are drawn from that first section. Then in verse 6, it's the language of submission. It's the will. The will. The language of submission. Kneel and bow down. Surrender your will. And then the mind is involved in verse 8. The language of reason and thinking and understanding. If you hear his voice, then listen, ponder it, and then act accordingly. So this psalm will affect the whole of our beings, our emotions, our will, and our minds. And like I say, it's divided naturally into those three sections. So section number one, a call to rejoice. A call to rejoice.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land.
A call to rejoice, verses 1-5. Actually, in verses 1 to 5, we see five characteristics of true worship. First of all, worship is collective. Did you notice that? Verses 1 and 2. Three times we have the expression, let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Now, of course, we ought to worship God privately, individually. Pour out our hearts to God in worship. But actually, the Bible emphasizes collective worship as well. All the way through the Old Testament, God called a nation, a people, and brought them together. And we read about them coming and worshiping as a community. The early church in the book of Acts met together in the temple to worship. And the Apostle Paul, in places like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, says when you meet together, we are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In other words, We are to unite our voices and our hearts together in collective worship. And of course, in the future, the book of Revelation reminds us that actually the whole book of Revelation is a reminder of collective worship. People from every tongue, every nation, every people group coming together to worship the Lamb upon the throne. So at the moment, we may be isolated, but I hope that when church restarts in a collective manner, that you will find it important to come along and to worship God with his people. So worship, first of all, is collective. Secondly, worship is vocal. Sing and shout. Sing and shout. I like the story of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a converted tin miner. He was quite poor. He was quite rough and ready. God did a tremendous work through the life of Billy Bray. But when he went to church, he used to upset the other members. And the way he upset them was this. Every 5 minutes he would be shouting out, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Amen!" And some of the people said, we don't do that sort of thing in this church. We like it quiet. We like it reflective. And one man in particular used to find Billy Bray very irritating. And he noticed one day when Billy Bray sat down and crossed his legs that the sole of his boot had come loose. It was flapping. And so he said to Billy Bray at the end of the service, "Mr. Bray, next week, if you can sit quiet for the whole service, I will buy you a new pair of boots." "Oh, thank you," said Billy Bray. And next week, there he was. And you could see after 5 minutes, he was sitting on his hands. He was itching to shout something. 10 minutes went by. He was quiet. After about half an hour, you could see the frustration built up on his face. And then after about 35, 40 minutes, all of a sudden you heard, "Boots or no boots, hallelujah." Hey, when you've got good news, when you've got a great God, sometimes you have to express that greatness and tell him what you think verbally, vocally. So in this psalm, it is collective, it is vocal. Thirdly, did you notice that worship is vibrant and vigorous? Verse 1, sing. Verse 1, shout. Verse 2, extol with music and song. We are allowed to express our worship enthusiastically. We have a great God. Now, of course, music has always led to disagreements in churches. Should we sing the old hymns? Should we sing the new hymns? Should we not have any music? Or maybe just a piano or an organ? Or can we have a guitar and flutes? Or what about a big band? And Christians have always disagreed about the style of music. Should it be contemporary? Should it be the older hymns? See, the Bible only ever gives us principles, guidelines. It doesn't prescribe a prescription on how to worship. It lets you interpret it, lets you adapt it to your own culture. And one of the problems we have is we don't travel enough. If we traveled a bit more to other countries, we would realize just how cultural, just how British / American our type of worship is. So God has given us guidelines, principles, not a prescription. And we are to be vibrant and vigorous according to this psalm. Did you notice, fourthly, that worship is God-centered? God-centered. I like the story of the little kid who went home from a praise and worship evening in his church, and he got down on his knees before bed and he started to say his prayers, and he went, "Lord," he said, "oh Lord," he said, "it was fantastic, the music, the songs." He said, "Lord, it was just, if only you were there, Lord, if only you were there." Well, I guess we've all been to so-called times of or meetings where we weren't sure if God was there or not. And sometimes worship services are little more than entertainment evenings for believers. And you may have met the emotional needs of those who gathered, but was God truly worshipped? Praise and worship should produce within us. We're not to be consumers of worship. We should be those who are producers of worship. We express not just our songs because they please us, but we get into the presence of God and we enjoy his presence. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favourite preachers, said this, that prayer is preoccupation with my needs. When we pray, we're focusing, we're praying for this, 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 and this. Praise is preoccupation with my blessings. Lord, I praise you because, and then we explain why. Worship is preoccupation with God alone. We're not worried about our needs. We're not talking about our blessings. We are just enjoying God for who he is. And that's what this psalm says. It draws our attention to God. It talks about the Lord, the rock, coming before him, extolling him. The Lord, the great God, the great King. It talks about his hand belonging to him. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed it. It is focused on God. And the psalmist draws our attention to those great truths of what God is like. So worship is God-centered. God-centered. So the second section, a call to reverence, verses 6 to 7. A call to reverence, verses 6 to 7.
Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
Years ago, there's a story told of some explorers who were going through the Amazon jungle, and they'd paid local people to be their backpackers, to carry their loads, and as they walked through the jungle, it was hot, it was hard work, and these poor people who had been paid to carry these heavy loads were really, really struggling. After about 2 days, the local natives refused to move. They just sat on their big boxes they were supposed to carry. And one of the people paying them said, "What's going on? I'm paying good money here. What's the matter with your men?" And the chief replied, "They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies." In other words, you're going too fast. You need to slow down. You need to let their souls catch up with their body. I can't help but feel verse 7 is a bit like that. It's an invitation to come with reverence, an opportunity for our souls to catch up with our bodies. And did you notice there is a change of tone in these verses? We've moved from the emotions, enthusiastic joy of singing, and this speaks about the will of the worshipper. We're called to move from praise to prostration. And in verses 1 and 2, the worshipper is standing in God's presence. But now in verse 6, he is face down, humbled in God's presence. And of course, worship is neither or, it is both. It is both. There are times when we do stand and enjoy God, but there should be times when we fall down and are quiet before him. Now, not only has the mood of the psalm changed, so has the focus changed. It's no longer God, our creator, who is in view. That's verses 1 to 5. Now it is God, our redeemer, our savior. And we are the flock under his care, the people of his pasture. God is our shepherd who longs to guide us and lead us and care for us. And it's before him we bow down. So why do we worship? Well, he made us. He's our creator. But he has saved us. We belong to him. We're part of his flock, his family, and he cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. In 1858, Frances Ridley Havergal visited Germany with her father. Her father had an eye problem and so was going for medical treatment. During her stay in Germany, they both visited the home of a pastor. And Frances noted that on the wall was a picture. And underneath the picture was an inscription. The picture was a picture of the cross. And underneath was the inscription, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And like I say, Frances Ridley Havergal was just gripped by those words. She looked at the cross and that statement, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" In fact, she got a bit of paper and she scribbled down a poem. And she looked at it and thought, well, it's not very good. And there was an open fireplace with a fire. And so she screwed it up and she threw it towards the fire. And for some reason, instead of going into the fire, I don't know if it was the smoke or a gust, but it came back out and fell on the floor. Her father bent down, picked it up and opened it and said, "Francis, don't burn this, don't throw it away, it is good." Well, she published that poem. And Philip Bliss, a musician, put a tune to it and it became a popular hymn. The song, "I Gave My Life for Thee." Here's how the verse goes. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest a ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" We're going to take a minute to watch a little video clip. It just reminds us what Christ did. What is the gospel? Who died and why? And John Piper, a snippet from one of his sermons. So let's watch and let's enjoy.
The gospel. God sends his son into the world, the God-man. Really man, really God, really human, really divine. Lives a perfect life, fulfills the whole law. Dies in the place of sinners intentionally. Absorbs all the wrath of God against those who believe in him, takes away all their guilt, forgives all their sins, rises from the dead triumphant over death and hell and Satan, sins, rules with power from on high, will come again, give eternal life, raise from the dead all those who've trusted in him. There is no better news.
I gave my life for thee. That's what Christ did when he hung upon the cross. And the Bible says if we come humbly, we admit our need, we believe in Christ and we confess him before others, hey, we too can have that hope, that certainty, that forgiveness. Why do we worship? Because he made us. Why do we worship? Because he saved us. And why do we worship? Because he cares for us. And notice the language of this section, the language of submission, bowing and kneeling, and bowing low before God. That is the essence of true worship. Our English word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship or worthiness. You only worship something that is worthy, that deserves it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, the word for worship is to bow down. In the New Testament, the word for worship is to kiss the hand. You bow and you kiss the hand of someone superior. Both words illustrate the fact of humbling ourselves before someone who is greater, showing reverence and respect. Section 3, a call to respond, verses 7b to 11, a call to respond.
Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, "They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways." So I declared on oath in my anger, "They shall never enter my rest."
A call to respond, verse 7b to 11. Van Moof is a Dutch bicycle company, and most of their business is done online. The principle is easy. You look on the website, you choose a bike, you order it, and they dispatch it, and it arrives. But when they first started trading, most of the bikes that they sent out, when they arrived, were damaged, and so people started to send them back. And of course, that's extra cost in replacement and extra cost on the postage. And then one day, one of their directors had a bright idea, and this is what their website says. "Earlier this year, our co-founder had a flash of genius. Our boxes are about the same size as a really, really, really massive flat screen television. Flat screen televisions always arrive in perfect condition. What if we just print a flat screen television on the side of our boxes? And so that's what they did. At the factory end, a bike was placed in a box. On the outside was a picture of a flat screen television. And between 70 and 80% of their orders were received unbroken, undamaged. It solved the problem. And the point of the story is this: when we value what's in the box, we treat the box with greater care. When we value what's in the box, we treat the box with greater care. And this last section says, look, when we value God, we treat him with proper care. We obey him. And if we don't value what's in the box, then we don't obey him. We don't obey him. And the last part of verse 7 is a transition. Today, if you hear his voice. It completes the first section of the psalm and introduces this final bit. The Message translation or paraphrase puts it this way: drop everything and listen. Listen as he speaks and don't turn a deaf ear. So for a third time, the mood has changed. Verses 1 to 5, the command to rejoice. Give God jubilant praise. Verses 6 to 7, the command to come reverently, humbly, quietly. Bow down before him. And now in verse 7 to 8, it's the command to listen and to act. To listen and to act. And notice there's a change in the speaker. Up until now, the psalmist has been speaking. But now, from verse 7 onwards, God completes the psalm. God finishes the psalm. And what God does in this last section is he pulls out two instances from Jewish history. It talks about Massa and Meribah. Not just two geographical names, but two situations. Both of which illustrate the wrong behavior before God. And if you read in your own time, Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20, the sins of Massa and Meribah were that they ignored God, they moaned about God, they complained against God, and they took God for granted. And of course, those two problems resurface in every generation. We're all liable to moan and to groan. We all take God for granted or put into the test. And that's why the New Testament takes this psalm in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 1, and says, be very, very careful. Do not make the same mistakes that the children of Israel made in the Old Testament. Leonard Sweet, in his book called Aqua Church, says this: we all like to sing and praise God. We don't often want to go beyond that. He writes this: our pews are occupied by people who want to be moved, but who don't want to move. You got that? Our pews and our chairs are occupied by people who wanted to be moved, but who don't want to move. In other words, we want to experience God, but on our terms, not his. God says, listen, ponder, think about it, and act, change. So what is the message of this psalm? Well, we're told we should worship God by rejoicing, by reverence, and by obedience. Let me finish with a quotation. Someone has said this: to give God the service of the body and not the soul is hypocrisy. To give God the service of the body and not the soul is hypocrisy. To give God the service of the soul and not the body is sacrilege. To give God the service of the soul and not the body is sacrilege. To give God neither is atheism. To give God neither is atheism. But to give God both is worship. Well, may that be our experience. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm talks about body, mind, and will. Lord, receive from us, we pray. As the old hymn says, take my life and let me be. And help us, Lord, to surrender body, mind, and will. So apply these words to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.